We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
All kinds of groups want to have Jesus as their supporter and patron, because Jesus is perceived within our community as a model of goodness, of morality, of truth, of justice, of being a kind of person who stood for the right. And even within our community, a large percentage of people still perceive him as being God. And so to have Jesus on your side in any particular issue, campaign, or society teaching is, of course, to have the good guy on your side. But in identifying Jesus with themselves, they tend to distort Jesus. And so I've seen Jesus portrayed as a political radical, as a revolutionary, as a pacifist, as a vegetarian, as an Anglican, as a 1960s hippie, as a you name it. Jesus is represented by each of the groups as being one of them, which of course gives us real problems if we ever want to have the true Jesus standing up amongst us, if we ever want to identify the real Jesus. How can we know him if we saw him? Is Jesus the plasticine man, you know, able to be shaped into our own image? Is it all just a matter of interpretation and you can have the Jesus of your dreams? Well, the answer is found in looking at the context of Jesus. Looking at Jesus in his own terms. For if we look at Jesus in his own terms, if we look back into the documents that come from that first generation of people who were there with him and saw him and heard him, if we look back here in the Gospel of Matthew as we're doing, and we try and find out what does Matthew tell us about Jesus, we find that Matthew sets for us the context in which the event occurred, so that it becomes very specific as to who Jesus was and what he had come to do and what he said and what he meant in what he said. Because the context of the Jesus event is not a haphazard and irrelevant one. Both Jesus and Matthew tell us that it was planned and purposeful. The events of Jesus' life happened with a symbolic significance that is interpreted by his words, and not only his words, but in the context of the history of the prophets of Israel. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel for a moment and go back to chapter 1. And you see there that verses 1 to 16 has this incredible long genealogy to give you the right background to the birth and event of Jesus. And then in 1:22 we read, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Or over in chapter 2, verse 5, he was born in Bethlehem, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Or down in verse 15 of the same chapter, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. Or verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Or verse 23, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Or chapter 3, verse 3, this was he of whom was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. That time referring to John the Baptist. But you see, whatever else Matthew is saying that it's all happening according to the plan. It's all happening according to what the prophet said would happen. It's hardly a casual event. It's hardly a casual context. The context has been laid out through the prophets of Israel. Certain things are going to happen and they're going to mean certain things. And now these things are happening in accordance with the plan, with accordance with what the prophet said was to take place. And so the Jesus event occurs in a clearly defined context, such that there can be no real mistake as to its meaning. A crucial part of that context is the Old Testament that he came to fulfil. Last week at his baptism and his temptation, the last 2 weeks, we saw him identified as the Son of God by the voice from heaven in 3:17. The Son of God in the Old Testament is Israel. The Son of God in the Old Testament is the King of Israel, the Messiah, who has been long awaited. For centuries now, Israel has been without a king. Oh, it had kings, King Herod and the like, but they were false and phony kings, not even truly Jewish, let alone being, of course, godly. No, for a long time, they've been awaiting the king, the true king of the son of David, the family of David. We've seen that the people have been under the judgment of God for centuries. The king of Israel had been defeated. The people had been scattered. They had been taken into exile, into captivity, where David's family was disgraced. In particular, for the background of today's study, we need to remind ourselves of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. It's already been alluded to in chapter 1, when we're told that he will be called, in verse 23 of chapter 1, he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The Emmanuel prophecy occurs in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 is about the coming judgment of God on the people of Israel. The Assyrians are going to come across from the east and enter into the northeastern section of Palestine, in through Galilee, and destroy the nation. But there is going to be a child in the nation called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is his name. And though we go through a very bleak time in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 8, where God's judgment and hand of wrath upon the people looks like the people are to be destroyed, yet this child constantly bears witness to the fact that God has not left them totally. Because this child's name is God with us. And so every time you hang your head out at the schoolyard and call out God with us, you remind yourself that God has not left us totally. That's what his name does for you. And so throughout chapter 8, I'm picking up Isaiah 8, because, verse 6, this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Forget about that, the drift you'll get. Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them mighty flood waters of the river. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels. It will run all over its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the next. Here's the picture of Assyria coming like a huge flood, spreading out over the waters, over the banks, going across the countryside, rising higher and higher and higher, right up to the neck of Judah. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel, O God with us. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, because Emmanuel, translated there, because God is with us. All the nations, they're rising up against us. They look like they're going to overpower us, but there is Emmanuel, God with us. That mood is carried on throughout chapter 8 of Isaiah, and I think you'll need to look it up to get the point of what I'm about to say. If you've only got New Testaments with you, I'm sorry. I will try and read in a fashion you can follow it. But Isaiah 8, that mood is followed through to the end of the chapter, where the desperation of the people to find out what is happening is overwhelming them, so that they are looking everywhere. They turn aside in verse 19. Men will tell you to consult mediums, spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people inquire from their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. See, there'll be people going around who say, well, God's obviously left us. God is not here, because they forget about Emmanuel. And, you know, the destruction, the Assyrians, the pagans, they run the countryside. Evil seems to be the power, so we've got to turn to the occult. Maybe that's where you will find the answer to the meaning and purpose of what things. But Isaiah says, no, if they won't turn back to the law of God, they'll have no light. Verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. They are famished and they'll become enraged. And looking upwards, they'll curse their God. And then they'll look towards the earth and they'll only see distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they'll be thrust into utter darkness. So the people of God not turning to God's word, but turning to the mediums and to the occult, all they can see everywhere is depression, destruction, judgment, condemnation. And so their only thought of God is to shake the fist at him and curse him. Say, why are you giving us the suffering that you're giving us? And so they live in darkness. All that is the introduction to one of the most magnificent chapters in the whole Old Testament, one that you know very well because it is read for you frequently, well, consistently. Nevertheless, chapter 9 starts. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, their two towns up in the Sea of Galilee. But in the future, God will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along by the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing up the plunder. For in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood is destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's read to you every Christmas day, isn't it? Or just before Christmas at your carol service. That is the great Christmas Old Testament passage. The day of the people sitting in darkness is to be reversed. A new day is coming, a dawn is coming, a new light is coming, an age of peace and prosperity when the enemies will be thrown off, when the oppressor will be himself broken, and where the warrior's boots and the warrior's blood-stained garments will all be pensioned off, put into the fire, because now a son is born, now a child is given, and the government of the world will be on his shoulders, and he will be David's son, ruling over the kingdom of God forever, and his name will be incredible. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The name of the king is going to be God. It is a staggering and incredible prophecy that's there in the Old Testament. Now, it's into that context that Jesus comes. And we've already been told that he is the Emmanuel. He is the one who is God with us. We've already been told that he is the Davidic son, the king who's going to rule in David's place. And with this background, this prophetic hope, Jesus is born. Born in the background of a David's genealogy in chapter 1, born with the unusual power of God, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 of the virgin with a child, born with the name Emmanuel, born in chapter 1 verse 21 to be the saviour of the people. But this background and his birth is not the only background. There is also John the Baptist, the first century prophet. They hadn't had prophets for centuries, but now another prophet had arisen called John. He came fulfilling prophecy himself, but he came to prepare the people to meet God. The kingdom is at hand, he warns in chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, get ready. Get ready for the judgment day that is about to befall you. One is coming after me who's got a winnowing fork in his hand to thresh out the grain and the chaff. One who's got an axe in his hand and he's laying it to the root of the tree to chop it down and throw away that which is bad in the fire. The great fire of judgment is about to come upon you with this one who is just after me. Get ready. How do you get ready? Save yourselves. Well, you've got a chance. How do you save yourselves? By repentance, signified in baptism. And so he preached a baptism of repentance because of the kingdom of heaven being close at hand. And a religious revival broke out in Judea, such that it spread all over the ancient Jewish world, this expectation of judgment And then Jesus came. And Jesus came for baptism. He came to the Baptist. But the Baptist acknowledged that Jesus was greater than he. He said, "Hey, no, I can't baptize you." Yet strangely, Jesus insisted on baptism. And when he does, the heavens open and God speaks. "This is my son," he says in verse 17. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." A combination of two Old Testament quotations, as I've said for the last 3 weeks, and will continue to say it till people can know it off by heart. Tell me, where's the first one from? Psalm 2, which verse? 7, where's the second one from? Isaiah. Yeah, right, yes, you've got it. Psalm 2, verse 7. "This is Israel, the king. This is my son." Here he is, the great one. The one who is going to come as the child born. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. "This is my son, with whom I am well pleased." Isaiah 42, the suffering servant who lays down his life for the sheep, for the sacrifice for sins. In some senses, Matthew 3:17 is the topic sentence of the whole gospel, but it really, in another sense, it's not. I think the topic sentence is chapter 1, verse 1. Here is the record of the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus, who is the Christ. But verse 17 is a key part. Long time since I've done English literature, and I don't think I ever did drama like some of you do drama, but if you ever watch television, and I suppose some of you have been known to do such a thing on occasions, if you ever watch television, you'll notice that nearly all plays follow the same pattern. You start off with an introductory phase where you set the scene. And during that introductory phase of setting the scene, the hero comes on and he pats a dog because that makes identifies him as the hero. And the baddie comes on with suitable black moustache and hat and... sorry for those with black moustaches, and black hats, so you got him pegged, and then the scene is set in terms of the clothing and the kinds of motor cars, so that you find out where, you know, what period of history you're dealing with. And this whole period, in a sense, nothing happens. Sometimes it's all taking place while the names and titles of the film are going up, isn't it? That you're just getting the mood, the feeling, to set your scene where it's at. And then something happens that kicks off the action of the drama. A new character comes in, a particular sinister-looking character comes in, the heroine comes in, possibly an action takes place, a theft takes place, a murder takes place. Some event takes place which is different to everything that has happened so far, which usually is unexpected given everything that's happened so far, because it's something that is out of the normal. It's something that's not going to allow the story to continue on in that boring fashion. It's something which is going to give rise to drama. It's going to give rise to action, to conflict, to story, which of course will work itself up and then come off with a denouement. Well, now, chapter 3, verse 17, is this point in the story. It's the thing that kicks the drama off. Because up till now, you've been told the king is coming, the king is coming, the king is coming. The king is coming bringing the kingdom. The great judgment day is coming with the king when he comes, and the king is coming. And this one's the king, and he's been born, and now he's getting older, and he's coming. Here he is, he's arrived. And all this time, and finally you see the coronation of the king, the anointing of the king, the appointment of the king takes place. The voice from heaven says, "You are the king, and you have come to die." And suddenly it doesn't fit anymore. Right? That's never been said. You haven't got that message before. It's now, hang on, that doesn't fit into what's taking place. The king is coming, but the king who comes turns out to be the suffering servant. And so that's going to be different. And it tells you the direction the drama is now going to head. He's now going to head to being executed, but that doesn't fit in with your concept of the king coming, certainly not with John the Baptist's concept, as you'll see later in chapter 11. And so, having had that message revealed to us, that word from God, immediately it's put to the test by the temptations. He's sent out into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted. And in that testing out in the wilderness, he is tested as the king each time by saying, "Okay, you're the king, go this way, go that way, go this other way." Each of which is an alternative to going the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not mentioned, but the alternatives are mentioned. You're the king, provide for the bellies of the people by bread from the stones. You're the king, well, why don't you do the miracles that will impress people? You're the king, well, I'll give you the kingdom, just worship me. You're the king, use your power to provide for people's needs. You're the king, well, don't trust God's word, put him to the test. You're the king, well, worship someone other than God. See, there's the temptation to turn aside from what the voice of God has said he must do. That is, to be the king by the suffering servant. Jesus withstands that temptation time after time and now commences his own ministry. Now he takes the initiative. Now he's not just coming to be baptized by somebody else. He's not just pushed out into the wilderness to be tested. Now he commences his ministry. The timing is significant. It starts with the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John is taken from the scene forcibly by King Herod Antipas, and so Jesus commences his ministry in verse 12. But the important thing is verse 13, the end of verse 12, he returns to Galilee. It's the location of Jesus' ministry which is significant. He doesn't flee from Herod's territory. In fact, he goes to Herod's territory. John the Baptist is put in prison by Herod, so Jesus goes to where Herod rules. He goes into Galilee. But we do have to grasp hold of the feeling of what these place names mean. You see, place names have a feeling, don't they? Melbourne. You can feel it, can't you? Smell it, too. Canberra. Canberra has a different feeling to Melbourne, doesn't it? Just as West Wyalong is different again, isn't it? You don't think of West Wyalong, Canberra, Melbourne all in the same kind of breath, do you? I mean, West Wyalong is obviously the centre of civilisation and polite behaviour and so on. The other places are just they're in contrast to it, aren't they? Queensland, it has its own slow character, hasn't it? Someone says, I come from Queensland, you say, all right, I'll talk slowly to you. Sorry, slowly's got two syllables, hasn't it? I'll talk. So each one has their character. Now, the ancient world, you see, the places have their sense, their feel, which the first century reader could understand, but we miss a little bit. Let's have a look at Palestine for a moment then. Here we have a combination map that works well enough for us. The two places are put in that orangey-brown colour because they're both ruled by Herod Antipas. And for much of the New Testament time, they actually joined each other on the River Jordan. That whole thing, this is the area where John was put into prison, in a castle just there. He was baptising in this area. Jesus grew up at Nazareth, and when he came to his baptism, down the Jordan and was baptised here. Now, having John the Baptist been put into prison in Perea, Jesus goes up to the centre of Herod's country, namely Galilee. This area in the Bible is usually called across the Jordan. Right? It's never called Perea in the Bible. Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan. Now, the area was all ruled, all the shaded area was ruled by Herod the Great. But Herod the Great died just around about 4 BC. He was then divided up between his sons, and the one who ruled Judea was so immoral and decadent that the Romans couldn't stand him. And so they got rid of him in about 7 AD and ruled directly from Rome as a colony. And at the time of Jesus was ruled by a procurator whose name was Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman. The other sons, Herod Philip, ruled up in this area of Bashan. And his wife was stolen by his half-brother Antipas, who ruled Galilee and Perea. Samaria is a different area. You've got your social background then that's important. The Jews live in Judea. That's where the name comes from. Here is the heart of Israel. The two southern tribes that were not destroyed by the Assyrians come from Judah. They are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they live in that. The centre of Jerusalem is the centre of Israel. That's where the temple is, that's where the high priests are, that's where the court is, that's where the kings to rule. Anything that's anything is in Jerusalem. Judea is a 95% Jewish kind of community. The Samaritans are half-caste Jews. They were the ones the Assyrians left over. when they destroyed them, and then they intermarried with other people that the Assyrians introduced into the area. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't get on too well. The Samaritans had a temple up here at Mount Gerizim, which the Jews destroyed. The Samaritans then went down to Jerusalem and sacrificed pigs on the Jerusalem temple altar. There was a general ill will between the relationships of Samaria and Galilee was an area that was significantly Jewish until the time of the Maccabean revolt, when many of the Jews, for safety, moved down into Judea. And so by the time of the New Testament, about 100 years later, Galilee was a mixed population. Less than 50% were Jewish. There were a large section of the Jewish community. I mean, it was the biggest minority group, but it was not really fully Jewish area. And from the point of view of people who lived in Judea, people who came from Galilee were a little bit like those who come from central Queensland. It was the backwater, it was the nowhere. The only good thing about it was a very fine fishing industry in the Sea of Galilee, with a whole string of little towns around the border, around the edge of the lake, who have all disappeared now, but are frequently referred to in the New Testament, such as in our passage today about Zebulun and Naphtali. We don't know where they were on the lake, but they were there and often referred to. The Jew who wanted to come from Galilee to Judea would cross the Jordan here and come down and cross there, because you couldn't be sure that if you walked through Samaria you'd get to the other side. Right? And you'll find Jesus does that in John chapter 4, but it's marked as an extraordinary thing that he walked through Samaria. You've got to be in a terrible rush to walk through Samaria. Right? Nearly everybody else goes across and back down, and so they can keep in Jewish territory all the time. The Decapolis, the 10 towns, that's what the meaning is, the Decapolis is nearly all Gentile territory. Jesus goes across there a few times, like with the man who's got the legion of evil spirits. And remember, the spirits go into the pigs, and they charge, well, you don't have pig farms in Jewish territories. Right? Obviously enough. And that's because he's over here in the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Right? And that's the Gentile territory of the Decapolis. Now, Jesus starts his ministry by going up to Galilee. That is a statement. That is an important statement. That is a symbolic statement. Because you would expect the light of the new dawning of the new age to come from the temple in Jerusalem. But he doesn't go to the temple in Jerusalem. He goes up to Galilee. In other words, we're going to found a whole new school of learning, wisdom, insight and understanding. So we're heading off to central Queensland to establish, just west of Mount Isa, a whole new school of human understanding and learning. It is fundamentally absurd, isn't it? Unless you come from there. It's just the crazy place. But that's what's happening. And why? Well, because of verse 15, you see, because of verse 13, 14, 15 there. He goes up to the very area that the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 says is the place where the dawning of the new age comes. Because it comes for the people who sit in darkness. That's where it comes for. It comes for their salvation. The people who sit in darkness in particular are going to receive the message. And what is this message? Well, when Jesus preaches it, you'll see in verse 17, it's exactly the same words as John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The coming of the kingdom of heaven should give rise to repentance. However, while the wording is the same, we now know that the meaning is going to be slightly different. For he doesn't come with the axe in his hand and the winnowing fork in his hand. He comes as the sacrificial lamb. He comes as the suffering servant. He comes to bring a kingdom of forgiveness. And that is borne out in the activities that he undertakes in his preaching. The activities of Jesus are spelled out for us here. He goes around the countryside as an itinerant preacher. That's the first thing to notice. He's an itinerant preacher. An evangelist, publicly proclaiming... Thank you. Publicly proclaiming his message of the coming of the kingdom and calling upon people to follow him. And there are examples of him calling upon these fishermen in verses 18 to 22. Because these men turn out to be significant later, it's hard to work out whether this is what he did with everybody or this is what he just did with a select group. But with a select group anyway, he certainly called upon them to cease being fishermen and start to become fishers for men. The command to follow me is met with a response. They leave all and follow him. Now I want to push that too far as if this is the first time they've ever met him. That's not being said. In fact, John's Gospel, it's clear that it's not the first time they've ever met him. But you do have to see the point that's being said, that they leave everything behind. Also, we need to make clear who the apostles were and who the disciples were. There is a romantic notion that they were the poor, unintelligent, uneducated people, simple, plain men who worked. But that is a little romantic. You'll notice that they're described as owning their own fishing boats. In fact, they have hirelings working for them on the fishing boats. They were middle-class businessmen. They weren't actually of the working class particular. The Jew had a practice of doing two extraordinary things. One, working hard with his hands so that all Jewish men were taught a trade, which is extraordinary in the ancient world because the Greeks didn't believe in hard work. And so they and the Romans always employed slaves to do the hard work. But the Jew always worked with his hand. Paul, for example, was a tent maker. Jesus was a carpenter. These were fishermen. That was no indication, though, that they were uneducated, because Paul, in fact, was at the very pinnacle of education in the school of Gamaliel. And indeed, the Jew not only had this extraordinary thing of working and learning a trade, but all Jewish boys and girls were taught to read and write, which again was extraordinary in the ancient world. They had high literacy levels because they were the people who believed in a book. Therefore, you had to know how to read and write. It's very important. And so education and manual work were part of the Jewish background. So to have a group of fishermen then who own their own fishing boats and have servants working for them means that they were middle-class Jewish people of the first century, prosperous too, because Galilee and the fishing industry was a very prosperous industry. And so they are leaving really something in leaving it all behind to follow him, to go where he goes. You'll notice in verse 25 that the crowds also are following him. So it may be that it's more than just the apostles that we're talking about here. But what is Jesus doing? He's teaching, he's preaching, and we're told he's healing. Physical, mental, and spiritual healing are all listed out here in his exorcisms and his caring for people and paralytics and the demon-possessed and the epileptics and those sufferings of severe. He heals all various kinds of diseases, and he really heals them and extraordinarily heals them so that news spreads everywhere about him. Just a word on the healing. This is the extraordinary thing from the point of view of John the Baptist. You see, what is John expecting? He's expecting to come in with fire and brimstone to destroy. What have we now got? Someone who comes in healing and restoring and rescuing and saving. Because we don't have the fierce judge that John has been talking about. We have rather the Saviour, who we've been told of right from chapter 1, verse 21. And that is symbolised and signified in the nature of the healings. But that gives us a little bit of a problem as to what is Jesus doing with healings. Four quick points I'll make for you out of Matthew's Gospel. The first one is chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 there. Or 2 to 4 will do. John, in prison, heard that what Christ was doing, and he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" You see, Jesus doesn't fit into John's expectation. He's saying, "What gives? I haven't seen any fireworks, not an axe blow yet. Come on, what gives?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And blessed is the man who doesn't fall away on account of me." When John challenges Jesus about whether he's authentic, Jesus points to his miracles. He says, "John, tell John about them." But he points to them in the words of Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is about the coming messianic age when the deaf will hear. I have terrible troubles with this. I nearly always have the deaf will walk and the dumb will hear and the blind will. Right? But you know, those kinds of things are going to happen in Isaiah 35 when the Messiah turns up. And so Jesus quotes those things to show John that is that he's got to open his idea of what the Messiah is coming to do in a line with the Bible. So then what about the second temptation to become a miracle worker? Jesus will never fall for that. Look with me to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers, 12:38, of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for miraculous signs. None will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Or again, go across with me to chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus, tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'I'll wait for fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, 'Today it'll be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." And Jesus then left them and went away. You see, Jesus will never do miracles to show off. He will never do miracles as a sign that he is the mighty, powerful one. He'll never do miracles to force belief out of people. So he is doing miraculous things, but he's not doing it for that purpose. He's not doing it to put God to the test. He's not doing it as an exhibition. So why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it because he's the Messiah. And the Messiah comes to conquer the forces of evil. Go back to chapter 12 this time with me, chapter 12, where Jesus is accused of casting out spirits on behalf of the devil himself, that he's the devil's agent doing this work. And he replies, chapter 12, verse 26, "If Satan drives out Satan, he divides himself against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub," a name for the devil that is, "by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But," here it comes, "if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." You see, Jesus says what is taking place here is that the devil's captives are being plundered. His trophies are being ripped off. Now, how can you do that? Well, you can only do it by tying him up first. And that is what has happened, of course, in the temptation narrative back in chapter 4. The devil now being overcome by somebody who is stronger than him, he is now being ripped off by this stronger one who is releasing his captives, who's bringing salvation and pardon. The other explanation of healing that comes in Matthew's Gospel is in chapter 8, verses 16 to 17, where again Jesus exorcises and heals with a word all that are sick. And we're told in verse 17, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and carried our diseases." And this time it is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4, which is one of the suffering servant songs. That is, Matthew says that one of the things the suffering servant will do is through his death, through his ministry, he will take away the sicknesses, the sins, the sufferings, the infirmities that we have. And so what Jesus is doing is consistent with his role as the Messiah, the conqueror of the forces of evil, the suffering servant. That is, Jesus is coming as the Saviour of the world. That is his message. And though he has the same message as John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the words are the same, the emphasis is now very decidedly different, and it can be seen in his activities. He comes now not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of rescue, of restoration, of salvation. That's what he's come to do. And so he calls people, and the effects were stupendous. People from all over came flocking in to see him. News spread. Syria, which is the Gentile territory, Galilee, the Decapolis, again the Gentile territory, and even the snobs down in Jerusalem came up to Galilee to find out what was happening. The idea that Jerusalemites would ever go to Galilee for anything is extraordinary. But so profound was the ministry that Jesus was now exercising that from the ends of their world, people were flocking up to central Queensland to find out the great new learning that was being established there. So what then is this message of Jesus? Summed up fairly simply there. Repentance is the crunch. He is calling upon people to repent. I'll come back to it in a moment. Let me just get to the end of it so I can get back to there in time. And the reason for repenting is because the kingdom of heaven, that's why. And it's not just the kingdom of heaven, it's the kingdom of heaven is coming, it is at hand. So repent because the reign of God is coming. Repent for the reason the reign of God is coming. The challenge is to repent. No longer to live running your own life your own way, but now to live under the King. That is what you're being called upon to do. Now to live under the King in a new age of salvation and rescue and pardon and forgiveness. Following a King who is willing to lay down his life for you, in fact, not just willing, who is about to do it. Following a King who is your servant. An extraordinary idea, the King who serves. Oh, that our politicians would ever start doing it. They call them prime ministers, but the word minister means servants. The first servant is hardly what they ever seem to be doing. This King, he comes to serve. He comes to lay down his life for his people. And he calls them to follow. And what the disciples did is what really repentance is about. It's the change of mind that leads to a changed lifestyle. They left behind their nets. They left behind their industry. They left behind their family, their fortune, their life, and went where he went and did what he said and followed him. And what they did physically, even today, some people do physically. Just the other night I spent a night talking with an accountant who's about to leave his accountancy in order to go into full-time Christian ministry. But all Christians have to do metaphorically. They have to do in terms of their life, because that's what repentance means. To give up running their own lives their own way, and now to live their life, now to live for the King. The problem is, of course, the people least likely to do that are university students. The people who are most likely to do that are dropouts. Because people who are dropouts, you see, they want to change their life. They want things to change. They want a new start. They want a fresh approach. They want a clean slate. They want to have the opportunity of going ahead. And so Jesus' appeal is massive amongst the drunkards and amongst the prostitutes, amongst the tax collectors and the publicans, amongst the traitors and the down and out and scums. But the people who are at the top of the pile, the people who have achieved in the world systems, then the last thing they want to do is to change the system. I mean, if you've crawled and climbed and dragged yourself to the very top of the heap, then the last thing you need is someone going around saying, hey, that heap's all wrong, you've got to turn it upside down. Having just got to the top, that's the dizzy end, isn't it, to be told that the whole thing has to turn around. And so we of all people are the most resistant. Oh, we can easily baptise ourselves, Christianise ourselves, get a veneer, but well, that's not what's being called upon. We're not being called upon to put on a veneer of respectable religion. We're being called upon to give up running our own lives and to live under the King, Jesus, who has come to save. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, for his coming to bring a new age. We thank you for his death, that we can be forgiven. We do pray, Father, that you would help us to take the challenge of repentance with utmost seriousness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.